We all hope to hear one of these days the very words that Jesus said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," right? Wouldn't it be nice to hear that compliment coming from your captain of your salvation and your high priest? And so we all look forward to that time. But it's interesting, another statement was made by Christ to an individual, and he gave a compliment that wouldn't be bad to listen to and hear either. So I want to go back and read that compliment, and we're going to talk about it today and see what all else might be involved. That's in chapter 1 of the book of John, in John chapter 1. This has to do with when he called Nathanael as one of his disciples and as one of his later to become apostles. And he gives a very brief description of what he did and what he said. And he says here in verse 47 of the book of John chapter 1. And he says, "And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile.'" Man, wouldn't it be nice to have Christ's own words looking at you saying, "Here is a true Israelite, and he has no guile in him." Well, we're going to talk a little bit about what is guile, what does it involve, and how important is this for us to become like Nathanael, that we have no guile. But it's interesting, some of the other things that are said here in verse 48. "And so Nathanael said to him, 'Well, how do you know me?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before that Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.'" What do all of these statements have to do with having no guile and his attitude? And what did Christ see? And what was he doing under the fig tree besides sitting? And there's some interesting concepts that I think help us to understand this whole account a little bit more. And then verse 49 says, "And Nathanael answered and said unto him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel.'" So he recognized something was going on also. And verse 50, "Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, believe you?'" Is that why you believe I am the Messiah? "Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, who hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.'" It's interesting. When was there another time when there was a descending, ascending, and descending of angelic beings over an individual? It happened to be Jacob, right? So what did Jacob have to do with Christ saying, "A true Israelite in whom there is no guile"? Did that have something to do with what natural Israelitish people have? And why would this one be different in that relationship? So we want to just go through parts of this and talk a little bit about what it really means. As we are in preparation for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, a time when we are to be, have sincerity and truth as a very core part of our nature, the core part of who we are, that it would be good for us to do a little bit of investigation and scrutiny into what Christ said about Nathanael. Now, it's interesting that you don't really read very much more about Nathanael in the pages of the Bible. Very little is referred. He is referred to a couple of times by the other apostles, but under a different name. He goes by the name of Bartholomew. Nathanael was the same a man as Bartholomew, who became one of the 12 disciples. Bartholomew, by the way, is his surname. Nathanael is his Christian name, or his first name. So, in fact, he would be Nathanael Bartholomew. Okay. That's who he was. Now, why certain ones of them referred to him as Nathanael and others refer him to him as by his last name as Bartholomew, we do not know for sure. But we do know that he was a man who was pure with his thoughts and his intents. He was a man who did not have a lot of built up reservations about deciding what's right and wrong and what was going on. I want to go and read a little bit of what we find about this man in a couple of inner things I have found regarding him. He says, regardless, it is a huge compliment that Jesus pays Nathanael, so what do we know about this man? And surprisingly little. We find that Nathanael is referred to as Bartholomew in the lists of disciples found in each of the Gospels. They are one and the same person, as I just mentioned. In fact, John calls him Nathanael, the son of Tolmai, and the others also mention him as Bartholomew, the son of Ptolemy. So that's why we know they are the same individual in both cases. John refers to him twice, once in the passage here in John chapter 1 that we have just read, and again in John 21, where Bartholomew was one of the disciples who said, I'm going to go fishing, right? After the crucifixion and the resurrection, and he went with Peter and James and John and some of the others. So that's the only two times that he's mentioned. We also know that he was from the town of Cana in Galilee. Cana was that city in Galilee where Christ did his first miracle, right? Of turning the water into wine at the wedding place there. It also appears that he was a good friend of Philip, who was one of the disciples. And they always appear together in the lists that are given about. So whether they were related, we know that Philip was from Bethsaida, whereas Bartholomew was from Cana, which is a considerable distance apart, so I don't know whether they were related or whether they were just friends. We don't know. But we do know that Philip is the one who told Nathanael about Christ, right here in the book of John. Now, tradition tells us that after Pentecost, Nathanael went as an evangelist to India and to Armenia and to what now is known as Azerbaijan over in that area. It is by tradition that he was crucified by a king after he delivered the king's daughter from a demon and thus proved that the idols worshipped by the royal household were useless and had no power. So he was preaching about Christ, and the king got a little upset when he didn't think he was the almighty power in their lives. So we find that he was probably stoned to death. That's what the tradition is, that he was stoned to death for what he believed. Just a little bit of background on him. But this one statement that we want to keep in our forefront part of our mind is the statement where he says, Nathanael being a man of no guile. Because I believe it is something that you and I can all aspire to become, even though it's probably a pretty hard mountain to climb, right? How do you climb from being what we are by nature as human beings to be what Nathanael was or had become? It wasn't that Nathanael had always been a person with no guile. He was human. And there is no human being who does not have guile and who does not have equivalent to what guile is, which we will be talking a little bit about. So we want to actually talk about what it means to be without guile. And we want to talk a little bit about some of the areas that we can look at, especially around this time of what we say and do, because that's what's most important in our lives. So we want to look at this account again back in 1 John and ask ourselves, are there a little few hidden meanings and a few things that we can understand about what was happening and who he was and what some of these statements? It's very, unfortunately, very unclear in the English translation. It doesn't get the whole context and the meaning and the feelings that should be involved in this relationship and what was going on. So I want to bring out a few of those points by quoting from another author somewhat, because some of these things are very strange that he would be saying. He says, the oddness of Nathanael's reply to Jesus' greeting provides us with a starting point in our consideration in this passage, and perhaps also with a pertinent clue to its interpretation. When Jesus, seeing Nathanael approaching, says, look, here's an Israelite with nothing false about him. Why did he say that? Here is an Israelite who has nothing false about him. It seems strange. So what were we to make of that kind of a response? Surely it cannot be merely a somewhat self-conceited, yes, I am, aren't I? You know, it might be the first impression you get from what Nathanael's response was to a man with no guile, and Nathanael says, how do you know me? As if what he was saying, yeah, I am that kind of a guy, aren't I? Well, that's really not what he was saying, and it was not kind of a conceited response. But Jesus' further response is, on the surface, just as perplexing. When you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you. What does that little phrase have to do with who Nathanael was? Sitting under the palm, or the fig tree. Interesting, if you go through the Bible, what all is said about the fig tree and about living and what it was for. And we'll talk a little bit about that. First of all, it's easy to miss in the English translation, and as far as that goes, also in the Greek, but the probable wordplay originally involved in Jesus' greeting, its thrust is lost until we recall that the name Jacob in the traditional story of Jacob and Esau. Remember that story back in Genesis of Jacob and Esau? Jacob was not always such a nice guy. You know that? In fact, the name Jacob had become synonymous with a deceitful individual. That the name Jacob in the traditional story of Jacob and Esau had become virtually a synonym for deceit. So in Genesis 27, verse 36, Esau laments, has he not rightly been called Jacob? Which, by the way, you know means supplanter, right? But it has more meaning than just being a supplanter. Jacob was downright ornery sometimes, okay? He was deceitful. But there came a time when it changed. So this very same deceitful Jacob, however, is a key figure in God's plan for humankind's salvation. And he was renamed what? Israel. So what this story should be bringing out to of what a true Israelite that he had been gone, had taken from being a Jacob to being a true Israelite. One whose name was Israel now, not deceitful or Jacob. But how did he get there? How did he get to that point? And so the very same deceitful Jacob is a key figure in God's plan. So what he was saying that, well, look, Israel without a trace of Jacob left in him. That's what the term, this, we go back here into John 1 and verse, where he says, behold, an Israelite indeed. What he is saying is a changed Jacobite to one who responded to God, who believed in what was happening. Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. That there was this change, conversion it's called. So it is this statement that startles Nathanael. And perhaps we might think he was probably a devout, sincere Jew. And historically, and even in Christ's time, they had a difficulty reconciling the nature of Jacob with God's salvation coming through that line of Jacob. They had a hard time reconciling. How can God use a rascal like him, right? And it, therefore, it became a wrestling match mentally sometimes with the fact that God can use almost any kind of a person he wants to use and bring them to conversion. But he says, in perplexity for many a devout Jew, how was it possible that God would work his will through such a morally dubious person? So why should such a deceiver as Jacob be the recipient of such blessings? So Nathanael and the other devout Jews like him who were waiting for the consolation of Israel and waiting for Christ to come must have often pondered about God's plan of salvation. They thought about what was going on. Enter sitting under a fig tree. Okay. It had to do with what his thought process was. What was going on inside of his mind and his heart? That he was asking some questions of himself about his history and about the history of Israel and what that had to do with the whole thing. How could Israel's salvation be revealed while so much of the old Jacob was still evident in their peoples in Palestine at the time? I mean, we've got examples in the Bible, don't we, where the Jewish people were not all that pure and free from guile in the New Testament, right? They had a lot of it. But one of John's aims is to convey the sense that Jesus had an ability and a sensitivity to what is going on in the innermost thoughts and the longings of human beings considering and concerning the salvation of Israel. And so that's why Nathanael asked, oh, how do you know me? How are you aware of me? And Nathanael says with surprise, Jesus replies, well, I knew you even before I saw you under the fig tree. That I was aware of who you were. Well, what this expression, under a fig tree, has a lot of different meanings. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go back to all of the prophetic utterances, such as in Micah, but it talks about that everybody in the millennial and in the new age will have their own vine and fig tree, and they will sit under the fig tree, right? Well, what does that mean? That means everybody's going to be in the shade of the fig tree. No. It became a statement of certain relationship with God under the fig tree. I want to just read what he says here. It's interesting. He says, for not only is the fig tree a symbol for Israel, by the way, we read in the Old Testament prophecies that it is a symbol for the nation of Israel, a fig tree. But the prophet Micah also describes Israel in the day of salvation, when every man beneath his vine and fig tree shall live in peace. A further meaning of the phrase, quite possibly known only to John, or John may have been aware of it, and if so, found it the most applicable to Jesus' encounter with Nathanael, is set forth in the later rabbinical literature, where under the fig tree is the recommended place for a devout Jew to study the Torah. Under the fig tree. We should keep all of this in mind, since John shows a special penchant for words and phrases with multifaceted, polyvalent meanings. I mean, there's a lot of depth in what he was saying and what he did that we don't generally get from it all. So we have suggested further that Nathanael is reflecting upon the fact that when Messiah does come in, he will lead Israel into the kingdom of heaven, but that Israel will need to be cleansed of every trace of the deceit, the Jacob part, and become a true Israelite, free from guile, free from that kind of behavior, right? But that Israel will need to be cleansed of that deceit before Messiah is to appear. And so Israel would see God, by the way, another one of those word plays, when she is pure in heart, without guile. That's when we see God, right? It's when we are pure, without guile. So Nathanael could only think of Messiah in glorious, grand terms. That is why he was so scornful when Philip announced that he had found the Messiah and that he was none other than Jesus of Nazareth. How could God do this to Israel? How could some insignificant, out-of-the-way village in Galilee be the locale of God's glorious fulfillment of Israel's history in Christ and in the Messiah that was there? And that's why he made the retort. Remember what his retort was? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That he was convinced that when the Messiah came, it was going to be something far greater than a little human being coming out of a little by the way village known in this village of Galilee, out of Nazareth. Coming on down, just want to read one other section. It says, so here John brings us his point home with subtlety, but with great force, as Jesus, in the final words on the encounter, takes up the Jacob theme again. Jesus' messiahship will be demonstrated by his death on the stake, or on the cross, in that hour of glory. And so if you read the next number of verses in John chapter 1, you will find that it culminates in him saying that you will see angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So this whole episode has a lot more involvement than sometimes we think. So I want to go now on to understanding what is guile. What we find in that episode that there was the statement made that he was sitting under the fig tree refers to the fact that he was a contemplative individual who studied God's word while he was sitting under the palm or the fig tree. Now, we don't all have fig trees, right? But it wouldn't be a bad place to study God's law and the Torah if you had one, right? To sit under the fig tree and let God's word live in you. So in the bottom line, what we're really saying was, it was not just a statement that Christ was making about Nathanael when he says, going back here into John 1, where he said, in the latter part of verse 48, before that Philip called you, when you wast under the fig tree, I saw you. Why would God see him there, except that he was developing a special relationship with God in that condition and in that situation, right? That he had changed his life. He had gotten rid of a lot of the Jacob part of his nature and had become a true Israelite, a converted individual, really, is what he's saying, who had changed his ideas and his thoughts, and he realized how much he needed to do. So we want to look a little then closer at what is the meaning of guile and of what we can find from that. How does it manifest itself, and what should we be doing about it? I go over to a definition of guile. When we read about guile, I don't know what comes to your mind. I looked it up on Roger's Thesaurus, and there are 28 synonyms for the word guile. 28 synonyms. And almost an equal number of antonyms of what it isn't, right? So you have a whole broad spectrum of ideas and thoughts internally, but the bottom line of all of them is that it has to do with what's going on in the mind and in the heart. It's not an outward thing. It has to do with what our thinking is and who we are. So I'm going to read just one definition. It says guile is twice translated of the word mirma, that's M-I-R-M-A-H in the Greek, which means fraud or deceit. That's one of the synonyms for it, fraud or deceit, as in Psalm verse chapter 34 and verse 13, where he says, keep your lips from speaking guile. In the book of Psalms, or in Psalm 55, where he says deceit and guile are used. The same word is translated from the word orma, O-R-M-A-H, one time, and orma means craftiness or guile. Also, it is once translated from remiah, R-E-M-I-Y-A-H, which means deception or fraud. And finally, in the New Testament, it is translated from the Greek word dolos, D-O-L-O-S. All of these differing translations. The word dolos is translated as bait or fraud or guile or deceit. So it's translated in differing ways, but they all have to do with craftiness of what kind of it's what's going on in the back of our thinking and how we react to things. Paul uses the word several times, so I just wanted to give you an idea of what You can look at several places in the Bible, and the word guile is used in a lot of places. But it comes from differing words and how they are used. One of the synonyms is pure in heart. Interesting. All right. Pure in heart. Which, by the way, is kind of an important attribute that we find back in the book of Matthew that we ought to have, right? Pure in heart in chapter 5 and what Christ tells us here in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that's what you and I need to do as we are preparing for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. I think too many times we deal with the outward far more than what we like to deal with the inward. What's going on inside of us? What's going on in our mind? What's going on in our heart? What is your heart telling you? What is your mind telling you? Are we pure in heart? Where there is no ulterior motives in anything that we say or do. Wouldn't it be nice if we could get to that point? But it's not a natural thing. It is a process that we have to become pure in heart. And what does that mean? How do we do that? The Greek word for the pure in heart is katharos. K-A-T-H-A-R-O-S. And it means to be clean, to be blameless, to be unstained from guilt. Interestingly, it refers specifically to being purified by fire or by pruning, the word. Now, we know that Malachi speaks of the Messiah as being like a refiner's fire. And so in John chapter 15, we find that he talks about being pruned. So being pure in heart involves having a singleness of heart. A singleness of heart and mind. What are our intents? And let's face it, we all do a lot of things with an ulterior motive in what we do. So being pure in heart involves being a singleness of heart toward God. A pure heart has no hypocrisy. It has no guile. It has no hidden motives. The pure heart is marked by transparency and by an uncompromising desire to please God in all things. It is more than an external purity. It has an internal purity of what God wants us to be. Now, how can we get there? Well, the only way you and I can ever achieve what Nathanael achieved of being a true Israelite, we could substitute a true converted member of the body of Christ, right? Without God. The only way we can get there is what we find in Psalm 51, where we know David said, create in me a pure heart. It's not something you can do by, all right, I'm setting myself this week, I'm going to become pure in heart. It doesn't work that way. It takes the refining fire of God. It takes his working as a master refiner. It takes God to get rid of all hypocrisy and all guile and all of that intent that we have sometimes as human beings. That internal purity that needs to come. That's why Christ so many times talks about in the heart. What's in here, right? The seat of emotion, the seat of thought, the seat of ideas. It's easy for us to do some things, even outwardly, but we are also, while we're doing some things outwardly, hoping that we get a return on our investment, right? For example, if let's say you help somebody move, or you help somebody set up a new home or something like that. A person with guile all the while is thinking, maybe not outwardly and it's not spoken, but he is saying, well, since I helped him, when my turn comes unsaid, he's going to have to help me, right? So it's not always totally out of pure altruism that we do things. Mm-hmm. And what Christ is saying, human nature being what it is, we usually have some reason why we do things. What pure in heart says, I have no alternate meaning. I have no ulterior motives whatsoever. There is no unstated requirements on this relationship and whatever I do. And that comes from God intervening for us and creating in us that mind of God, that mind of Nathaniel, who has no guile. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to say, I have no guile? I'm not going to ask the person to raise their hand who thinks he's there, because none of us are. None of us are. But we must recognize that guile is one of the attributes that we are told has to be gotten rid of totally and completely. Let me go back and read one other thing over here. Talking about a couple of areas of where we might have it. I've mentioned one, such as an example about moving or having somebody help. But being a person without guile is a person who gives of themselves with no strings attached. No strings attached. So it isn't wrong that we do things for others and receive the rewards from that. What is wrong is if doing things for others for the reward. That's what's wrong, right? Doing things and receiving a reward is different than doing things and receiving a reward for doing it. It's all a matter of motivation of why do we do it. Any of you ever heard the expression, being an Indian giver? We think that that might have come from the East Indians, and that's not where it came from. It comes from actually a term by the American Indians. But you know where the misunderstanding got going? It's because when the Indians would give something to the settlers in the early America, the Americans took that as they're giving it to me for keeps. What the Indian didn't tell was that when they gave that, and this has been proven through history now, that in the Indian's mind, he was lending it for a period of time to them. And so when he wanted it back, they thought he'd been an Indian giver. No, he didn't ever intend it to be given as a permanent thing. It was one way they had of expressing their love was by giving or lending things for a short time and then would go on. Another thing we might think about is a person with guile has an agenda. He has an agenda of what he wants to achieve. Are we free from agendas? Are we free from that kind of relationships? He is also a double-minded man. A double-minded man who is unstable in all of his ways. And so I want to read just one statement about from a commentary on what is a double-minded man. A double-minded man is a man of two souls, or of a double heart, that speaks and asks with an heart, and a heart as in Psalm 12:2, who halts between two opinions and is at an uncertainty what to do or say and is determined what to ask for and who is not sincere and upright in his requests. Who asks for one thing and he means something totally different, or he asks, as it says in James, he asks amiss that he might spend it upon himself. And in the sincerity of his soul, he draws nigh to him with his mouth and he honors me with his lips, but his heart is far from him. All in the book of James. That's by nature what we are. That's that human nature that we all have as a part of the penalty of Satan giving us that that thought. Paul says that the human nature is enmity against God, right? We are at enmity against God. One of the other definitions for without guile is being sincere. Sincerity. And we find that over in the book of 1 Corinthians, and I'll talk about that a little while later. But how is our sincerity? Do we truly obey? From a sincere heart. A sincere heart. I'm going to give a little bit of a story about what is sincerity. Actually, it's a Greek word that comes from a concept. For example, we had a young man over in the ancient city of Corinth. He was pouring hot water into a colorful clay vessel. And it began to leak, and then suddenly it broke apart in his hands, spilling its contents on his feet. And looking closely at the broken pottery, he discovered that the clay was mixed with wax. So when the hot water melted the wax, it revealed the inferior quality of the vessel. And so this young Greek had bought a piece of junk. That's what he had. What he didn't realize was that it had been tinkered with and made to look good on the outside. So Corinth was famous in its day for its fine pottery. However, many dishonest merchants plying their trade. So if a vessel had been cracked or some deceitful potters would melt wax and carefully wedge it between the cracks, and they would then skillfully paint over the wax that they had filled in the crack with so that the flaw could not be noticed by unsuspecting customers. Well, that's where we get the word sincere. It's from two Latin words, actually. One Latin word is sine, sine, which means without. The other word is cere, C-E-R-E, which means wax. So what we say when we are sincere is that we are without wax, okay? No cover-up. Not putting on any blush. No, we're not changing our looks for anything. So the whole story of where this word comes from, it's interesting because that's a pretty apt translation of the Greek concept in by these two Latin words, which means to be sincere. It's to be literally without wax. So if our lives, what I would like to ask, is our life without wax? Are we free from any kind of tinkering with a cracked, and we only put wax in it? Are we willing to cover it over with any number of other kinds of things? Or do we want it to be pure and genuine in what it is? Another way it got to be known was they used a lot of marble in the building construction in Greece at the time, in Corinth. Well, marble, if you know very much about marble, it tends to have some areas that need some polishing out and make it look real smooth. It takes a lot of work to polish it so that you get rid of all these little indentations and sometimes these little holes. And it took a lot of time, and it took a lot of work, and it took a lot of effort, and it was costly. So sometimes they would then go to a better or a more cheap way, is that they would fill those little imperfections with wax and then polish that off, and you would not know that it had not truly been treated in the way it should be. And so you had this cover up rather than a truly polished piece of rock or of material. It looked good. The only problem was, on the first really hot day, guess what's going to happen? The wax is going to melt. And then you're going to see the imperfections. So even potters and other people called their products at times, whether it be a column or whether it was a vessel, they would call it a sincere vessel or a sincere column without any kind of imperfection that's just been covered over with wax. What's interesting that Christ calls us, he says that we are being built into a house. Going back to the book of 1 Corinthians for a minute. In 1 Corinthians. And verse 6. In chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians. And verse 19 where he says, what? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Don't wax it over. Let God do the polishing in order to get rid of the imperfections by changing the product, not by polishing it around or over the top. For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now we can go on over to 1 Peter chapter 2. He also says in 1 Peter the second chapter, in the book of 1 Peter, the same analogy that he uses in chapter 2 and verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as living stones are built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God by Jesus Christ. We are building products. God is not interested in building a product where if the sun comes out, it's suddenly going to reveal all the imperfections. What God is interested in doing is building with a material that has been proven and that's already been tested and it's all been shown to be pure and undefiled and sincere in what he is doing. So there are two ways that sincerity, by the way, or materials can be revealed whether they have wax or not. The first one is that if you held it a vessel up to the light, you could see the wax by the light coming through it. Kind of like an X-ray. But you could see the imperfection that was still there if you held it up to the light. And the sunlight and the light revealed the imperfections. Now, you ought to get the point, right? And I need to get the point that if we allow ourselves to be exposed to the light of God's word and his truth, he will reveal the imperfections. And they will become obvious. God says that his word is the lamp, okay? It is the light. And he will show us the imperfection. So how do we get rid of guile? By letting Christ live in us. That we then can become sincere, without wax, with no hypocrisy. That we are truly the kind of people that God wants us to be. The second way that sincerity can be or is revealed is by heat. By light and by heat. And you know as well as I do, all the way through the Bible, that God's Spirit is referred to as what? A fire or heat. And God's Spirit will reveal any flaws or imperfections in our nature and who we are. And we need to make sure that that fire is revealing what's under the true foundation of the whole thing. So there is no wax. But let's face it. We can all, in many ways, wax over a surface, can't we? And make it look good. And make it look like it's perfect. There's no flaws. But when the heat and the moment comes when maybe the sunlight is blasting through and the heat is hot, that's when then they begin to reveal the imperfections. What God will do, as we find in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are told what God's plan and purpose is to bring us to the same state as what Nathanael was in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest. I mean, it's going to be exposed to the light, and it is going to be exposed to the heat. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. In other words, every man's work is going to be tested as to whether it's been covered over by wax or has it been polished to be pure and pristine. What we need to do, and what God says through Paul over in 1 Corinthians 5, as we come down to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, is that we serve God with sincerity, without wax, and truth. And the truth shall reveal it of who we are and what we are. Are you a Nathanael? Am I a Nathanael? Could God say about you or me, a true Israelite, one who has gotten rid of the Jacob problems, one who has had his name changed from Jacob to Israel? And have we become the kind of building blocks that have truly been perfected through the right system so that we don't have to wax it over with some kind of a cover-up, which is what wax was? We want our nature to be totally perfect with what God says we ought to do. So when we go back to the book John chapter 1 and we read about that account of this man, and Christ says, a man, a true Israelite, who has no guile, and I have seen him before he ever, while he was still sitting under that fig tree, that here Nathanael was a man who was looking to God, to be perfected. He was looking for Christ as the Messiah to come and to build that kind of a relationship. And the only way we can be without guile is that Christ creates in us his true nature. and we get rid of all guile, we get rid of all malice, and we get rid of all hypocrisy, and we let our nature be sincere, without wax.